for a young boy whose first name is Nathan, and I don't know his last name, but he's 3 years old. He's had a tumor in which part was removed. Amanda gave me this. It was cancerous. It was just recently... did you say the part that wasn't removed just exploded into his brain, and he now has brain cancer spread throughout his entire brain into his spine? And so he began intensive chemotherapy, and just Nathan is the only name I have on it, to pray for him and his family. And so I just would pass that along to you. All right. Well, the question was put to me again at the break about, well, if this is true about the law, then how did Israel function under that program, under the contract of the law? Could they have a sanctified life? Well, yes, they could, and there's a way in which they could do that. And what I'm going to do is, when we finish chapter 6, between the first objection and the second objection, which is the first 6 verses of chapter 7, I'm going to pause, because now that the question's arisen on more than one occasion, I'm going to give you my understanding of that. Now, I'm going to tell you before I ever begin that all I have is a gist understanding of it. I do not have a deep understanding of it. To get the understanding I've got was about like going through root canal, but I'll give you enough, I think, to be able to see that there was a way in which an Israelite could live a pleasing life, a life of holiness before God. And it was possible. But it is a can of worms, because, like I said, you've almost got to define or come along and say, are you talking about Israel before they went into the fifth course of punishment, or after the prophet spoke and the new covenant was revealed to them, or when the remnant out in the final installment of the fifth course of punishment is there? We'll talk about what God did to the law, the way He gave the law, and the opportunities that an Israelite would have to be able to actually function properly with perfect righteousness and perfect justification, perfect sanctification, to be spiritually fit. Another thing you've got to bear in mind is there's a lot in Israel's program where you have to be able to clearly distinguish between what is being said and done to an individual and what is being said and done to the nation as a whole. The nation as a whole never, ever was spiritually fit for God's service. And they won't be until the remnant is in the final installment. And they're looked on, as little as they may be, they're looked on as a nation. In fact, they're a great nation. But anyway, that'll get me into the subject. Let's stick with what we've got at hand for right now. Come back to Romans 6:19 if you're not already there. And let's clean up the last little details that we have on the issue of the terminology as the Apostle Paul begins to address this infirmity of the flesh that has, like a knee-jerk reaction, reacted to the issue that we now have corrected in our thinking under grace, not under the law, that the law is not my only compelling reason to not sin and do good, but grace is just as compelling. Well, if it's just as, the flesh will react as it does here. Now, grace is going to be put into the perspective, as it should be, to be seen without match, without equal. It is superior, greater, more mighty, more wonderful, more grand in every way than the law could ever be. Grace can actually do what the law can only erroneously be thought of as doing. Grace really can restrain sin and motivate to do good. And that goodness that you're doing is identified here as holiness. Well, he uses these expressions that you have, as he says, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, that is to be put in great contrast, or to separate as far as possible that anything could be separated, the issue of even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And what we're getting away from is the issue of holiness to the farthest degree you possibly can get. So uncleanness is again an expression of being not clean, of being the exact opposite of holiness. And again, that's an expression that you'd be familiar with if you've gone through the Bible, especially gone through the law, where many things were said to be unclean. There were animals that were unclean. There were certain days that were looked upon, or certain activities that were looked upon as that, certain places that were looked upon as that. There were certain diseases that were looked upon as unclean, that would make you unclean. There were things that naturally happened that made you unclean. It wasn't that was, and yet you have to understand, it wasn't that uncleanness in an Old Testament law sense was something that was necessarily by default, I hesitate to use this expression, a bad thing. It was bad, but it wasn't, oftentimes it would not be something that could be avoided, like women once a month, or like you have to dispose of the dead, so disposing of the dead necessitates you touch the dead. That doesn't necessarily mean that you did something sinful, it just simply means that you became for that time, until you were ceremonially cleansed again, unclean. But it is an expression that in all of those issues, and by the way, one of the reasons menstruation was looked upon that way is because it's an issue that flows from the flesh. And it was designed, there's only one writer I have ever come across that actually takes those passages in Leviticus and honestly handles them. And of course, he's long centuries dead, a man by the name of C.H. McIntosh. And here is a guy who wrote centuries ago and had the intestinal fortitude to take these verses up and honestly deal with them. Today's modern commentaries just avoid them, or just, oh, we can't talk about such things. You know, they try and the reason is God was teaching Israel, you are to have nothing. I will have, as God, nothing to do with an issue of your flesh. And so therefore that uncleanness is used to describe the oppositeness of the issue. And again, I say that because note the N-E-S-S suffix in the English. A marvelous English suffix to describe when you have a ness. That's why I take the word Jehovah and stick the suffix ness on there. Jehovah-ness. It's not a word. You're not going to find it in the English dictionary or anything like that. But ness is our English suffix that we use to describe quality or a characteristic of something. And in other words, this is the quality that characterizes the product of your servanthood. And as your servanthood was a servant to sin, that you were, the quality of that, or the characteristic that describes that servanthood is unclean. It's uncleanness. And in contrast to holiness, uncleanness is something that is stained, it is dirty, it is filthy, it's foul, it's defiled. And it's used as a graphic way to describe the incompatibility of what the servant of sin brought forth to the character and the essence of God, totally incompatible to his holiness. And fruit when you come down and we start seeing fruit unto holiness. By the way, we're not going to go. You do know that among other things, let your eyes scan down there to verse 21 there. What fruit had ye then? Down to verse 22, ye have your fruit unto holiness. You know what he's describing, right? You already know. He's not telling you what that fruit is here. This is not going to be an analysis of what you're going to be producing. All that's going to happen in the proper sense and sequence as you're educated. But your mind ought to race immediately to a particular section of Paul's writings that do describe a listed, detailed list of what that fruit is. It's in Galatians 5. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, peace, joy, all those things that are described there. All you're getting right now is the general concept. You're not doing an analysis of it. And that's what uncleanness, it's not doing a detailed laundry list of what those things are. It's designed in a first things first way so that you will see fruit unto holiness. All those things that I will be producing are going to be the exact opposite of this. And for now, I'm just going to let it go at that. I could explain this more, and in fact, I'm going to come back to these two expressions, unclean and iniquity, but I'm going to do it after we've dealt with the word holiness. And the reason I've got to do that is because I know you don't know, as you should know, what that expression means. If we all did, I could go ahead and say what I'm about to say, but I'm not going to say it yet or deal with it any more than that. So I'm going to let it go at that. Then the last phrase there before we get to the holiness issue, iniquity unto iniquity. We're not going to take time to do this now, but we've done it before. I have dealt with the word iniquity before and dealt with it in the excellency of the Authorized King James Version that you have to describe. And we went back, if you remember this, I do, but you may not. We went back to the psalm there. I think it was Psalm 32 where David comes along and he starts to confess his sin, which is exactly what an Israelite should have been doing when it came to what that whole process of going through God's divine prescription for cleansing for them was all about. They were to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. There were other aspects that would deal with that. And as he does that, he runs through terminology like evil and sin and wrongdoing and a lot of various expressions for it. But when it comes to gathering up everything that is repugnant and sinful and evil and unclean and all of those concepts and gathering them up into a singular issue or a singular expression that sets it so that this is the very word that God has designed to express His personal loathing of sin. Iniquity is that word. Iniquity is designed to be the word God's chosen to designate His very sentiment of loathing toward sin. And if uncleanness didn't push holiness as far apart as it could be, the term iniquity does that. It is the word that gathers up all the ways in which sin can be stated in all of its various related terminology and expresses it as the hated, that's why I said it's the expression of his sentiment, his hatred, and not just the hated thing that it is, but the rejected thing that it is in God's sight. And what you're after, what you're striving for here in your sanctified life is something acceptable to Him, not something rejected. And the majority of Christians today are living the rejected life. Not the purpose-driven life, but the rejected-driven life. Because they're trying to utilize some system of performance or law, not understanding and apprehending really what grace is, to be able to restrain sin and motivate to do good, to be dead to sin, alive to God, and especially the litmus test is whether or not they're being educated as sons in the sonship curriculum God has established in His Word, then there's no middle ground. And again, it is expressions that are designed to produce within your thinking the sentiment of the hated, rejected thing that it is in God's sight for you to be a servant of sin to uncleanness, unto iniquity. And again, notice, I like that, the way that it's stated, iniquity unto iniquity. That is, as a servant of sin, the fruit of that, when you, that unto pushes the your personal act of involvement in the production of it. And in the personal act of involvement in production of it, it's iniquity. In other words, iniquity unto iniquity. That is, as a servant of sin, the fruit of that position could only bear soiled, rotten, stained, or unclean fruit. It's like being a orange tree and you've got moldy. You ever get a moldy, dried up orange? Mine would always get that way. For some reason, I always got an orange in my sock at Christmas time. I don't know why. It just was a thing. I don't know if it was a new bold thing or if it was an all kids thing. But I always had, my sock always weighed a lot because I had an orange in it. I knew that I, you know, and so I'd pour out, there'd be nuts in there, and an orange would always roll out. And what kid on Christmas morning wants to mess around with an orange? I always thought, no matter what I give my kids, I'm not going to give them an orange at Christmas. I might put oranges out, but I'm not going to put an orange in his sock. So I'd always get this orange in my sock. Every year I knew that was coming. Santa must have had a thing for oranges. But the orange would roll out. I'd usually stick it back in my sock, or I'd hold my sock by the orange in it and shake everything else out, leave the orange in there. Until I did that one time, and then next Christmas, guess what was still in there? My orange. And so a year-old orange can gather a tremendous beard by that time, and it's a terrible thing. Well, that's iniquity, see? That's the fruit. That's what you're bearing. You're bearing this rotten, soiled, stained, unclean fruit. But more than that, your active involvement in that living death only brought forth more of that. And every attempt, every time I strove and tried and grabbed a hold and thou didn't, every time I tried to take something like the law and clean that life of death up and make it acceptable, only led to digging myself deeper in the hole of iniquity. Like I said on Thursday, if you're in a hole and you want to get out, stop digging. If you're in the life of the living death of the unjustified man or woman, my advice is throw your shovel out and stop digging. That's not going to get you out. You're just digging deeper by trying to law keep and do something to make yourself. You really start seeing how absolutely stupid it is for somebody to say good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And the interminable question of Larry King, how much good do you have to do? I heard him ask that to a great man of God once. His answer was just about as stupid as Larry's question. So anyway, stop digging. But this is only going to lead to a deeper hole of iniquity. And no matter how your flesh tried to use the law, and I'm not just saying the law of Moses, but any performance system of man's wisdom that man could come up with, whether it was Norman Vincent Peale. I couldn't believe it. The other night on Jeopardy, they asked a question about Norman Vincent Peale, and none of the three experts on there knew who Norman Vincent Peale was. Am I that old? Good grief. When I was growing up, Norman Vincent Peale's books were selling like hotcakes. The Power of Positive Thinking and all this. You know, do they even have the... who was it that had was it Carnegie? That had what was it called? Dale Carnegie, yeah. Was that, and he wrote a book on how to win friends and influence people or something like that. Yeah. So it's, you know, today, I guess Oprah's bigger than Peale. But she's not bigger than Paul. So I'll stick with Paul. And it doesn't matter if it's the law or any of the man's wisdom's own performance systems that he comes up with to clean yourself up and make yourself acceptable in God's sight or in your wife's sight or in somebody's sight. You not just failed, but you're shot down in flames, so to speak. Instead of digging you out of a hole, you only wound up deeper in iniquity than you were before. The law was totally if nothing else, this shows you the total incapability of the law to produce fruit unto holiness in your life. Now, I'm intentionally stopping there and not saying all that can be said about these expressions, because we first of all, like I said, need to get a handle on what holiness really is to God Himself. I want to spend the rest of the time today introducing this and getting us back to a passage that'll start to get us into an environment in which we can understand this particular issue, and let the Bible do it and not let me do it. But for now, it's enough that we see the sharp contrast that's between holiness and uncleanness and iniquity that's being drawn, because that's really what that's being done for, is to just polarize these two things and these two concepts. The reason is that is needed is because the passage is designed to make it so you understand and appreciate that we're not just talking about equal compelling reason not to sin and do good. We're talking about the greatest compelling reason that could ever exist not to sin and do good, And the law can't hold a candle to that, to grace. The law can't hold a candle to grace. And so at this point, we need to recognize the reality of the fact that what Paul's doing in verses 19 through 23, as I started this out, the very beginning of this verse, I told you, pardon me, this is simply not a rehash or a restatement of what's already been said in verses 16, 17, and 18. And your tendency to think that is because you see expressions like servants and yielding and things like things that we've already gone over before. He is not simply restating what he said. We should be clearly clear on that and see this clearly, even though he stays with much the same terminology, the same train of thought that he began with a corrective doctrine in verses 16, 17, and 18. In fact, it may be even advantageous to put those verses up there, up above verse 19. When he gets down here, he's not just restating that. We know that because the caveat of, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. So it's not a restatement of those things. And we know this because even though the terminology is much the same, the train of thought is definitely the same, but we can see that he pushes it to a further matter. And that further matter is brought up in the last two words of verse 19, unto holiness. That matter was not mentioned and has never been mentioned before. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now, the last expression of verse 19, the last phrase, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Notice that the first part of the last phrase, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness. That first big part, all but the last two words, is something that is to be already acknowledged and understood and appreciated. Namely, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness. I really shouldn't have to say anything about that. You already know what that's about. This is to be understood and appreciated as what you did when you responded positively to the gospel of Christ. That's what you did in being justified unto eternal life. That's why going back to what we went over on Thursday night is so vitally important. And that is to understand that what I did to get me in this position in the first place when I responded positively to the gospel of Christ, that's what I became. I became a servant to righteousness. And that's not, it's not that you have not already done this and you now need to. In verse 19, it is just that you now need to take that issue and you need now push that issue one step beyond that. And that one step beyond that is to take what God made you in Christ in justifying you and say He is not switching courses. He is not switching horses midstream to say you got that by grace, but you're going to get this by law. No, you got that by grace, and you're going to get that by grace. You got all of this by grace. And so let's leave this, let's make sure that we're very clear. That's what that yielding your members servants to righteousness is all about. It's not that you're only a servant of righteousness when you're justified. That's what you are here too. But that was accomplished at responding positively to the gospel of Christ. And it's like I said, it's not that you haven't done this and now need to. It's just that you need to take that issue and push it to the major issue of your sanctified position in Christ. And the major issue is the production of fruit unto holiness. And by the way, it's right at this point that we need to, again, that's why I went back to that chart and bring things back into play that we went over on Thursday night, on Painful Thursday, or Black Thursday, or whatever you want to call it. Being now justified unto eternal life and fully identified with Christ, as you now put your position in Christ into effect, that's the unto holiness. You're going to now put yourself into action and become an instrument of righteousness which is what you were told, right? Look at verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. But Paul didn't say all he could have said there. He said what he needed to say. But now he's going to say, you're going to be an instrument of righteousness unto holiness. That's going to become the big issue now. And so, as you put your position in Christ into effect, which is to say, as you now put your sanctified functional life into effect, you're now to view yourself just as God your Heavenly Father views you. And just as God your Heavenly Father views you, He views you as that. He views you as dead to sin, alive unto God, which means that you have yielded yourself a servant of obedience unto righteousness. But by the way, you can't be these two things without being that. And that's why the servant issue is so perfect and the more excellent way of dealing with this, because you can't be a dead to sin. If you're alive unto God, you're living unto Him. And you're going to do it as a servant of obedience unto righteousness. You're a servant of righteousness. That's why we went through that on Painful Thursday, to connect these things together and make sure that those connections they're snapping. They click. Yeah. I can't, if I'm alive unto God, I've got by virtue of being that, I'm a servant of obedience unto righteousness. All right, now let's take that another step. Unto holiness. That's more to the issue of sanctification. And so you're a servant of obedience unto righteousness. You therefore are a servant of righteousness. But now, both here in verse 19, and as I said before, you already know this, but as you cast your eyes down through the passage, down through verse 23, you should be able to come along and recognize there's something more. Something more excellent, so to speak, that's being spoken about now than has been dealt with in verses 16, 17, and 18. And as we all know now, it's those last two words of verse 19. Holiness, it comes up there. It'll come up even in verse 22. It's going to come up there, fruit unto holiness. It's going to be a big issue now, the issue of holiness. And it's not been brought up before. The issue of holiness is that's by the way, back to verse 19 in case you're not looking at it. That alone, the issue of holiness, that is, if it's not it will be, it'll become that, but that is my greater compelling reason of grace to not sin and to do good. That issue, and the reason Paul pushes it out, the issue of holiness, that's the greater compelling issue. Now that may not sound like much now, and it may just be words right now, because we've got to get some doctrine from verses 20, 21, 22, and 23 to make it click. But I'm telling you right now, that's the compelling issue. When you see what that means to God, you'll see why. But that's the greater compelling issue, and the greater compelling issue of grace to produce holiness, or what we have been talking about thus far as doing good, is the issue taken up all the way down, in my understanding, through verse 23 to the end of the chapter. So we have, even so now, yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. So the question arises, what in the world distinguishes righteousness from holiness? How are we to understand these two expressions, righteousness and holiness, because they are not the same thing? They're obviously not, because they're not the same words, either in Greek or English or any other sane man's vocabulary. So, let's take a look real quickly here. Before we go, we'll run out of time. We're not going to. I'm going to have to leave you with a cliffhanger today because I'm not going to be able to tell you what it is. I just can't. There's too many things. Hopefully, we'll be able to get to the passage that we can start looking at. Let's see if we can get there. Going to have to hurry. Holiness is the Greek word hagiasmos, which ought to sound fairly familiar. H-A-G-I-A, and then we have S-M-O-S. H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. Hagiasmos. And we get our word hagios, or not we, but the Greek hagios is the root of that, which is actually tantamount to the expression holy or sanctified. And so it is used, and by the way, the Greek word hagiosmos, not holy or holiness, but hagiosmos is used 10 times in the New Testament. And always it's translated only one of two ways, either holiness or sanctification, and it's split right down the middle, 5 and 5. 5 times holiness, 5 times sanctification. According to Greek dictionaries, hagiosmos means consecration, purification, sanctification of heart and life. And I say that's what Greek common dictionaries mean because that many times is not what God means. But let's get back to our passage. So really, the Greek, I only make that little caveat to tell you the Greek isn't going to do us any good. Because we've got to have an understanding of what holiness is, not to a Greek grammarian, but to God Himself. And righteousness must be distinguished from holiness because they are two totally different words. And that old way, I don't even know if I still, in fact, I don't even have it anymore in my slideshow. I used to have that fan chart of all the attributes of God, and when we talked about and tried to take God and put all of His attributes out there, which is the worst possible way of learning about God, it's just that opposite. Not that we don't need to know about God's omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and all those kinds of things. Those things are great to know, needful to know, but that's not the way the Bible presents God. We should have learned about God as a Father before we ever learned about Him as this, you know, omnipotent. It'd be like, wouldn't you be, if I were you, I'd be upset about it. I would be. If somebody took me, and you know what they can do today? They can take your DNA and they can and write the whole code out. How would you feel if somebody put a book, you know, I don't care how thick it is. This is my doctoral thesis, and it's 5,000 pages long on who God is. And He's righteousness, and He's justice, and He's holiness, and He's love, and He's mercy, and He's kindness, and He's goodness. He's all of these kinds of things. How would you feel if somebody plopped a book on the pulpit up here and said, here is the genetic readout of the code of your DNA, and that's you? I'd say, I'd be offended. That may be what my component parts are, but that's not me. You're not going to know me if you read my DNA code. The same absurdity is by any theologian who thinks they can actually know God by understanding all of His attributes. You're not going to understand God that way. It's greater to understand He's my Heavenly Father. Oh, and by the way, did you know He's omnipotent? By the way, did you know He's omniscient? By the way, did you know He's justice and He's righteousness and He's love and He's all these other things? So, the old way we used to define holiness being half righteousness, half justice slammed together, that doesn't work. Because in passages like this, righteousness and holiness are put side by side and you're expected to know the difference. And to know that one is not part of the other. And so you've got to see that holiness is an issue that has not yet been brought up and dealt with, but righteousness has. So if all you see is that righteousness and holiness are similar expressions or two ways of talking about the same thing, you will never, ever see this packet of doctrine correctly. And it will never effectually work in you. All you will ever see it doing is rehashing what Paul's already said. And that's not what this is doing. But that's what many, many folks think. But there must be, therefore, and in fact, God expects you to understand that those two terms, righteousness and holiness, must be distinguished as two separate issues. And the holiness issue is one that now is going to prove grace to be even greater in compelling reason to do what the law could never do. And so we have to be able to distinguish the difference between righteousness and holiness, at least to the point that verse 19 can come along and make sense to us. That we can say with verse 19, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. That's going to prove the case. And really, verses 19, 20, 21, and 20, especially 19, 20, and 21, those verses particularly are going to zero in on this issue of holiness and the production of holiness, real, true, godly, biblical holiness. And without that, you don't have the proper segue, so to speak. Without understanding this word and then moving on into verses 20 and following, which is what FF means, you don't get that proper segue, so to speak, into verse 20, 21, 22, and 23. And without understanding what verses, in fact, without understanding what verses 19, 20, and 21 say about holiness, you don't get the proper segue to the kicker at the end in verses 22 and 23. And there is a great kicker to this, which is why 23 has it. Verse 23 is oftentimes looked at as solely an issue talking about justification. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is talking about justification. But why is it brought up here? That's the kicker. I'm going to leave that until we get there. But you won't properly segue into that without an appreciation of holiness as it stands and is viewed by God in God's eyes. And so holiness is the component and the end being everlasting life. That takes the issue of our compelling reason not to sin and do good as servants of righteousness that we are, and it exalts them above the compelling reason that the law could give. And the reason is because the law has nothing on par with what verses 19 through 23 says. There's nothing the law has on par with that. Now, because the term, and we're about out of time, so at least we'll get to a verse here. We'll turn to some places. Because we're looking at this word, holiness, and because the term is not really dealt with by Paul, like I said, in any kind of a defining or analytical way, setting forth the analysis of the term or an analysis of the doctrine or anything like that, it's my understanding that it really is something we should have already under our belts by the time we get to the book of Romans, because Paul doesn't explain holiness anywhere in Romans 1:1 up to this verse. Never talks about it. So we have to pause for a moment and think about the term holy or holiness, holy with the N-E-S-S, nest suffix to it, indicating a state or condition or quality as far as the pages of God's Word is concerned. That's what I want you thinking about for a moment. Where is this talked about in the pages of God's Word? We have to pause for a moment and think about that. The most common way in which the term holiness is thought of by most Christians, when you start defining it or you... And by the way, I mean defining it apart from, you got to get away from the sackcloth and beehive concept. I call it the sackcloth and beehive, you know. The holiness crowd. We had a lot of these churches around where I was from. The holiness people, you could see them in the grocery store and you could smell them. Evidently, deodorant was unholy. You know, if it came out of a shiny can. And the women all had these beehive things. It's just like if you saw a woman with this beehive hairdo, no makeup, and wearing a drab gray dress, she probably went to the Holiness Church, which is a great name for a church if it's used properly. But what they were was so wrapped up in legalism and asceticism that they looked bad and smelled bad. So I'm getting away from that whole concept. What most Christians think about when they think about the concept of holiness is that it is always thought of and always defined in a contrast to something else. It's not something else. For example, holiness is most commonly thought of as something pure. That's usually the very first thing people think of when they think, what is holy? What is something that is, if something is holy, God is holy. When you're describing God as being holiness and what holiness is to God, well, he's pure. Well, yeah, but how would you can only say he's pure when you've got something to contrast that to, unpure, right? So your thinking is automatically jeopardized by making a contrast. They use terms like purity, spiritual perfection, Well, perfection itself, stainlessness, divine, something regarded worthy of worship, something sacred. But all of those expressions play upon a contrast between its opposite. That's not what I'm after. And that's not going to work for this passage. And as we will see, an understanding of holiness only as it sits in contrast with sin and filth and defilement and fallen humanity and so forth will not completely deal with the establishing of grace, which is what this is after. Even though you have contrasting concepts here, the idea is to push this and contrast that especially to righteousness and then push the issue of holiness out into the light. And we're not seeking to define by contrast in verse 19. We're seeking to separate two conflicting, because of the misunderstanding of the law, ways in which the Christian way of life or spirituality or the, your functional sanctified life is to be lived. And so the issue of understanding it only as something in contrast with sin, defilement, fallen humanity, and so forth is not going to deal with establishing grace in a really full sense as the greatest, most powerful, compelling reason not to sin and do good to the law. And really, we have to go back and get an understanding, as I said, of holiness even before. There's a particular passage, when you think of the word holy, that is going to talk about or set forth holiness as it was even before sin and stain and defilement came into existence. Because the truth of the matter is, God's Word teaches you about holiness just this way. And it teaches you what holiness is to God, even before sin entered into the picture at all. So when you think about holiness and the term holy, ask yourself the question, is there any place in God's Word where He describes holiness, or He, as it were, puts the spotlight on the issue about what God means when He's talking about the issue of holiness? Now, I'm going to go in reverse order here for a particular reason, because it's not the verse I want to wind up with, but it's almost exactly the one I want. And instead of going back, we will go back, but I kind of played around with you a little bit because of the music that we had right before class started this morning. Turn to the book of Revelation, the 4th chapter. Like I said, this isn't the one that I want to use, but it's the one that'll get you thinking. Then we'll go back to the one I want to use. The context is a little bit different here, but it still is talking about this issue. Now, we could do this a lot of ways. In fact, you could use the law to do it. You go back into the law, God talks about holy and holiness all through the law. But that would take us forever. We need to cut to the chase, so to speak. And that's what I'm doing. So, when you come to the 4th chapter of the book of Revelation, you're here in a chapter where now, after the 7 letters to the 7 churches have been set out, none of which apply to you today. All 7 letters to the 7 churches of the book of Revelation are all churches that have never yet existed. These are churches that are going to exist. These are Jewish churches that are going to exist of remnant believers when God's program with Israel gets back underway. I know it's a real popular thing to go around and teach about the 7 letters to the 7 churches, and you go through all, there's about 3 different veins of thought that you go through, and that we're in the Laodicean period today and all of this. Baloney. Like I said, I'm pretty well convinced that we've got probably 30, 40,000 years yet in the dispensation of grace. But anyway, once that gets going and John's revelation really starts to take shape here, pick this up at verse 1 as he begins to see things, as he says that will be hereafter. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me." I love that expression of a trumpet talking. "Which said, come up hither." That is not the rapture of the church. You have to be so stupidly dishonest to actually say that it beggars description. He is not talking to the church. He's talking to John. I could give this verse to a third grader and he could tell me who is being said to come up here. You give it to an educated theologian, he's going to say, that's the church. That's the rapture. Horse feather. That is not the rapture. That's John. And any third grader could read that and know who is being talked to. Come up hither. By the way, John, the one who wrote this book, is not a part of the church, the body of Christ. John the Apostle is a part of the kingdom church, not the church, the body of Christ. Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold. By the way, that tells you he wasn't there physically, right? He was in the Spirit. We're going to be there spiritually, physically, and every other way. It also tells you this isn't the rapture. And immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now look at verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their head crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne. And round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Here's what I want in verse 8. And the 4 beasts, each had of them 6 wings about him. Now these are creatures, these are angelic creatures. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, the very song I played right before Bible class, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now these creatures are cherubim angels. And God created these creatures specifically to do this. To say continually before His throne, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Do you know that's not the first time that verse or that particular issue has been talked about? There's another, by the way, there's several places where it's talked about, but there is one other passage in which this occurs, and I want to take you back to that and leave you with that so that you think about that. When we come back on Tuesday night, I'll tell you, the context I really want is not this context, because this is talking about things that are going to be. I want to go back before then. Come back to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 is really the environment of the context of Isaiah 6 is what I want you to be in. Just put a. In fact, let me put. Let me get one with the books. Let's go to this one. When you're back here in Isaiah, you're back in a prophet who was living just prior to the nation of Israel going into the 5th course of punishment. Isaiah himself never was in the 5th course. He was the first prophet, though, who was to come along and give Israel the warning that they were going to go into the 5th course of punishment. So he is a 5th course of punishment prophet without ever being in that 5th course himself. But he is. All the prophets are 5th course of punishment prophets. But Isaiah was in the end of the 4th course of punishment, just having the 5th course being merited by the nation of Israel to have come upon them. Excuse me. And while Isaiah 6 numerically is not sitting in the middle of anything, I know that. But you have to understand the way Isaiah is taught. Isaiah goes through cycles. He'll cycle through the 5th course of punishment, and all the prophets do this. By the way, this will help you when you're reading Malachi or Joel or Amos or anybody. It's a prophet. They almost all are they're all 5th course of punishment prophets, and they basically will view at the beginning of their prophecy the first installment, and then they will jump and view the final installment. They may talk about all 5, But the beginning of the book is usually the first, and the end of the book, the fifth installment, which helps you if you open the book up and you're about halfway through it. Well, you're probably about halfway between those two installments. But Isaiah, as he cycles through the sixth chapter of Isaiah, in my understanding, a lot, almost everything else that he's going to say is going to kind of revolve around what's set forth here in chapter 6. And it kind of forms the hub of a wheel, so to speak. And then the spokes extending out and touching the rim of all of the various things and all the various warnings and all the various things that are going to come upon them in the fifth course, and then meriting it and being worthy of it, kind of all come out of this and stem from this. But we don't have time to do this today. On Tuesday night, I'll really get into this a little more in detail. But let's just pick this up and read this, because I want you to start thinking between now and then about the environment God is putting the prophet Isaiah in when he hears these words. Verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims." Before we had the other creatures, those were cherubim angels. These are seraphim angels. "The seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Look, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house filled with smoke." Now, pay attention to what he says next. Now, Isaiah has just been given a vision here of some magnificent things, many of which he could have picked on as being really impressive. But of all the things, the glory is mentioned there. I mean, here's God. He sees all these things of his grandeur and his magnificence and his splendor and his glory and his power. He could have talked about this power. What power is there? All these different things. But I want you to see the way God did this with Isaiah was to purposely impress upon him one thing. And it was that holy issue. I know that because of what he says in verse 5. Look what he says. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of..." What comes tumbling out now? Some of our terminology back in Romans 6:19. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." He saw his nation as that. His people as that. "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he talks about some other interesting things the seraphim did after that. But I want you to think about what would cause Isaiah to appreciate that he was a man of unclean lips when he was given that whole vision, the one thing that zeroed in on his thinking, that God wanted him to zero in on, was the issue of what holiness is to him. But remember, these are seraphim angels that are doing this, and the cherubim do this. These angels were created before man ever fell, before even Lucifer sinned. They were doing this. Holiness is a part of God that existed before any of this happened, before there was anything to compare it to or contrast it to. It was definable and recognizable. And Isaiah understood it. And what we're going to find out is what that is so important for us to be able to see, that's what grace can produce through me. And the law could never do that. Grace really is my greatest compelling reason to not sin and to do good. Well, anyway, familiarize yourself a little bit. Have some fun with Isaiah chapter 6 there. And on Tuesday night, we will explore exactly what it is to God when he thinks of his own holiness and how we can think of it in a way that we probably don't often think about it, that makes and fits the context to what is going to be the proof of grace's greater, superior power. Well, anyway, we'll do that on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word today, and with great anticipation to be able to see the power of your Word to work and effectually operate within us to produce this understanding of holiness and how it becomes the greater compelling reason for grace to operate in our lives. And so we just thank you that we can be educated by handling your Word properly, paying attention to its sense and sequence, and giving it the high regard that you yourself give it to do the job. As we continue to grow in these things and understand and appreciate them, we pray for your godly wisdom and understanding and appreciation of all of these things, that we might properly handle them, process them properly, that God the Holy Spirit might write them upon the fleshy tables of our hearts, and that we might actually live this out in the details of our lives to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who on Calvary's cross made all of this possible for each one of us. And therefore we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, even our Savior, for we ask it in His name. Amen.